Please remain standing. Turn with me to John chapter 3. We'll read verses 25 to 30. And then we'll turn over to Genesis 24. John 3, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Amen. We're going to see that same joy in the friend of the bridegroom. In the servant of Abraham, we'll read of now in Genesis chapter 24. We'll read, this is kind of extraordinarily long chapter in Genesis, and so we're going to take 2 weeks to consider it, and today we will read just verses 1 through 33. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.' The servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?' Abraham said to him, 'See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, "Please let down your jar that I may drink," and who shall say, "Drink, and I will water your camels," let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." And he said, "Speak on." Well, with that cliffhanger, we will end, and you may be seated. In Homer's Odyssey, there is a famous scene where Odysseus and his men, who are trying to sail home from the Trojan War, have to pass between two sea monsters who are on either side of a narrow strait. And the monsters are called Scylla and Charybdis. You might have learned to pronounce them a little bit differently. These two monsters did different things. They had different tricks. So Scylla was a many-headed monster who could snatch sailors off the deck of the ship and devour them with her many fierce jaws. Very scary. Charybdis' trick was to swallow these enormous amounts of water and then spew them back out. And so she had the ability to sink a ship by drawing it under the sea that way. And the tricky thing for Odysseus was that he had to pass between these two sea monsters, and that, of course, was a very dangerous proposition. Well, here at the beginning of Genesis 24, Abraham is facing his own version of Scylla and Charybdis, these two serious dangers that threaten not only Isaac, but really threaten the future of the covenant of grace, which Isaac represents. But before I tell you what those two sea monsters are for Abraham, let me give you the outline for today. First of all, Abraham's faith-fueled obedience, verses 1 to 9. Second, the servant's prayerful search, verses 10 to 21. And then third, the Lord's perfect provision, verses 22 to 33. So Abraham's faith-fueled obedience, the servant's prayerful search, and the Lord's perfect provision. Okay, so here is the Scylla and Charybdis dilemma that Abraham is facing at the start of this chapter. Abraham is getting old. He's well advanced in years, it says, and Abraham wants to make sure before he dies that he has made provision for the next generation of the covenant. Remember that God has promised to Abraham offspring who are going to be greater in number than the stars in the heavens or the sand on the seashore. But so far, how many offspring does Abraham have in answer to that covenant promise? The answer is just one, just Isaac. It's the only covenant child to this point. And so if the covenant is going to continue, if that promise of innumerable offspring living blessed lives in the land of Canaan is going to come true, then God is going to have to provide again. He's going to have to continue to sustain the covenant as he has begun it. In order for Isaac to have children, to carry on the covenant line into the future, Isaac is going to need a wife. And there are two ways, basically, that Isaac could find a wife under these circumstances. One of them is that he could marry a Canaanite woman from the area right around where Abraham is living. And just in the ordinary course of things, that would make sense, right? In fact, it might be a natural way to build an alliance with these neighboring peoples and build security and kind of become more and more bought into the land and the surrounding peoples. Well, if Abraham does that, though, what's the danger? The danger is that the covenant family will lose its distinctiveness and its holiness. Abraham lives among people who do not share his faith in the one true God. They worship idols. They've taught their children to worship idols. And as you look ahead in the Old Testament, time after time after time, God is telling the people of Israel, don't intermarry with the Canaanites. They will draw your hearts away like the whirlpool of Charybdis. They will suck you in. And the land of Canaan has this potential to suck Isaac in to its idolatry and its ungodliness. The other option is for Isaac to marry somebody from Mesopotamia, from among Abraham's extended family relatives back up north in, near Haran. But here's the problem with that. If Isaac goes back to Haran, what if he never comes back? What if he settles down near his new in-laws and the just kind of inertia of life causes him to stay put outside the land of promise, outside the land that God has said he will give to Abraham's descendants? To your offspring I will give this land, God promised. And so Haran is like the Scylla to the Charybdis of Canaan. It's threatening to pluck Isaac away from the promised land, and he'll be right back where Abraham started in chapter 12, and everything that's happened in between, all of the heartache and all of the joy, all of that will have been for nothing. It'll be like starting over. In the very solemn charge that Abraham gives his servant in verses 2 to 9, Abraham's navigating very carefully between those two dangers to the covenant. And he says, you have to promise me, you will never take a wife for my son from the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Don't do that. But you also have to promise me that you will never take my son Isaac out of the promised land either. And so what Abraham is demonstrating here is his mature, tested, and confirmed faith in the covenant promises of God, not only for himself, but for the future generations. God has also promised to raise up and to bless. See, maybe at some other time in Abraham's life, you can imagine he might have made a very different choice. Right? Might have come up with some clever plan that made sense to him, but that involved some kind of compromise, because that's the only way he could see to get through this problem. I don't have any other choice but to compromise. Don't we often feel that way? There's always a choice. This is the same Abraham, of course, who tried to get a son by taking his wife's servant as a slave wife. This is the same Abraham who lied twice about his wife really being his sister so that a couple of kings wouldn't kill him, steal her from him. But now, after everything that he has been through, after all of the ways that the Lord has proved his faithfulness time after time, here, it's glorious that Abraham does not take the Hagar route. He does not take the Pharaoh Abimelech route. Here you see on full display Abraham, the man of faith. And that faith issuing forth in obedience. See to it that you do not take my son back there. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. See, Abraham does not know exactly what it's going to look like for the Lord to provide Isaac with a wife. But then again, he didn't know exactly what it was going to be like for Sarah to have a baby at 91 years old. He didn't know exactly how God was going to provide for him on Mount Moriah. God did provide in extraordinary, spectacular ways, supernaturally, And Abraham is trusting again. He is assured here with a settled confidence in God's character because he has seen it play out in the past. He's confident that the Lord is going to provide again and that his responsibility is simply to obey. Trust and obey. That's the life of a Christian. There are a couple lessons we can take note of here before we go on. One's fairly narrow and specific. The other one is more broad. We never want to make these Old Testament stories into mere moral lessons. But sometimes there are some very direct applications to Christian ethics we don't want to ignore, and this is one of them. That God's design and God's will is for God's people not to unite in marriage with someone who's going to draw you away from God. You know this from 2 Corinthians 6, how Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know this from 1 Corinthians 7, where he speaks of marrying only in the Lord. This is a basic principle for Christians to think about in their decision-making about marriage. And it's very simple, but it can also be so hard, can't it, right? Because a suitable Christian isn't always available when Christians want to get married. And that can make for a very lonely, very sorrowful season of life, great frustration. We'd be wrong to treat Genesis 24 as some kind of formula for finding a Christian spouse. It's not that. But among many other things, it is this. It is an exhortation and an encouragement to God's people to stay committed, to seeking only a marriage that honors the Lord, not to compromise on this point, even when the opportunities are scarce, even when the wait is long, and when finding that godly spouse seems arduous, when it seems always just out of reach. This chapter does not say that finding a godly spouse is easy. If anything, it underlines that finding a godly spouse can be tremendously difficult and precarious. But it also reminds us, this is the important thing, that God is faithful all the time without fail. And that God's providence is perfect, and that in the end, seeking God's provision and patiently embracing God's plan, instead of taking matters into your own hands according to what makes sense in the short run, it is always worth it, however your story ends up in God's providence. But of course, again, we'd be wrong to reduce this passage just to a lesson about Christian marriage. It's about so much more than that. What we all want to see here is not in Abraham, is not just a man wanting a wife for his son. What you see here is a man who is trusting God to act beyond the natural course of things. And that motivates him to make a choice that is quite contrary to the standard operating procedure of the world around him. Abraham believes God, and therefore, he acts in a costly, uncompromising kind of obedience. It's easy for us to obey when it's not costly. Where our faith is proven in action is when obedience really seems counterintuitive. Abraham's faith is not just an abstraction. It's not just a compartmentalized part of his life framework over in a box somewhere. It is a lived reality for him. And that's a lesson for all of us in what it looks like to live by faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. For what you believe to translate into action, real costly action that involves making sacrifices, that involves rejecting the obvious choice that most of your contemporaries would think, oh, that's perfectly fine. Because you're accountable to a higher standard, you serve a greater master, and you are living for greater promises than anything that this world can offer you in the short run, or your children. In fact, let me ask you, what do you want most for your children? This is a very important question for Christian parents to think about. What do you want most for your children or for your grandchildren? There's an application there too. You want them to be happy, right? All parents want their children to be happy. But what kind of happiness are you seeking for them? Are you seeking just the happiness and comfort of this world or the comfort and happiness of the covenant? Are you wanting for them here and now happiness or forever happiness, mostly? When you dream about your children's future, you know, it's all fine and well. It's a good thing to hope for a fulfilling job, calling, a decent spouse, for financial security, for general pleasure and comfort in life. These are not bad things. But we ought to be seeking the Lord to impress on our hearts much more than that, and an aching longing that our children would enjoy the full experience of the covenant promises of God for eternity and those eternal blessings of heavenly life with Christ above any lesser desire that we might have for them. And so I want to encourage us together as Christians to dream big dreams for our children, for our grandchildren, for the children of the covenant family that we're all a part of. And to make God's purposes for them our purposes for them. And to communicate that to them in a way that they will have those same desires for their own children and for generations to come. Now, in verse 10, the scene shifts. And now Abraham's servant begins to undertake this journey. And it quickly becomes evident that this man deeply shares the faith of Abraham. Don't you love, by the way, that this servant plays such a huge role in the story, and yet you never hear his name? Isn't that amazing? More than one of the commentators takes note of this. One of them points out, of course, this is the way God so often works, right? Through ordinary, no-name people like us, right? Not through celebrities, not through people who have made a name for themselves, like the people of the Tower of Babel, right? That's what they wanted to do. Although, ironically, we don't know any of their names either. No, it's just ordinary, godly people that history will probably forget, but who are faithful, people who are steady and obedient and who end up making a massive impact on the lives of other people, playing a massive part in God's unfolding story that's far out of proportion to the recognition they get or to their public notoriety. So I'd encourage you not to seek to make a name for yourself. That's what a lot of people these days are doing, developing their personal brand. Just be faithful. Of all the characters in the Bible, so many men with so many great characteristics, but so many flaws, so many tragic failures. I think this is one of the people in the Bible that I would actually love to be. Come back tonight and you might hear him described as an illustration of the Titus 2 man. Paul describes sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, I want to introduce you to a couple of terms that are helpful for thinking about reading Bible history. Those are the terms, many of you have heard these before, descriptive and prescriptive. Sometimes when we read a Bible story, we can jump to the conclusion that we're being taught to imitate the good characters and make sure we don't imitate the bad characters. And that's the main lesson we're supposed to take away. That's not necessarily the case. It's often not the case, in fact. And when we do that, the trap we fall into is ignoring important differences between their context, their circumstances, their place in the history of God's saving work, and ours. And that's why we have to ask, is this passage prescribing what I ought to do, or is it more describing what this particular godly person did under this particular set of circumstance in this historical context, which may not transfer to me in a one-to-one kind of way, although no doubt there are lots of things I can learn from it. Some people might read this passage and try to use it as a model or a formula for a Christian approach to guidance and decision-making, how to seek God's will for your life, things like this. That would be viewing this passage as very strongly or even primarily prescriptive, prescribing, instructing us about how to make decisions. Try to derive from it maybe a set of steps. Here's how you should make decisions in your life. Now, as we'll see, this next section has a lot to teach us. But before we jump to application too soon, remember that we have to slow down and ask, what is this passage about on its own terms? What's going on here in this unique time in history? Because this passage is not here primarily to prescribe for you how to seek guidance in your life. That's not what the passage is about. It's here to describe for you how the Lord provided a wife for Isaac, the covenant son. This servant, you have to understand, is on a unique mission. He's serving a unique person, Abraham, and his unique son, Isaac, who all have a one-of-a-kind place in the history of God's saving purposes. And so we shouldn't assume that everything he does is exactly what you should do. For example, how to find a Christian spouse or something like that. And for example, the way he asks for a supernatural sign here, is this something that God is saying, now, when you go out and you need to make decisions in life, make sure that you ask God for a sign, because that's how God's going to direct you which choice to make. No, if you look at this in light of the rest of Scripture, it's not the way the Scriptures as a whole generally teach us to make decisions in life. So that's why we have to go back and again ask the question, what is this chapter about in the context of Genesis? And the answer is, this is very important for getting to the right application for ourselves, this chapter is about God keeping his covenant promises to Abraham, and about God providing for the preservation of the covenant line by supernaturally intervening to give just the right wife to Isaac. Okay, so with that main point of the story in the background, let's go on and consider some of the details of what the servant does, because there's so much to be admired here and so much that we can learn from him as a godly man and the way that he goes about this mission to seek the fulfillment of that promise from the Lord. This man has been given a very difficult task. And what do you see him doing here? Well, first of all, you want to see how he entrusts his mission to the Lord, how he expresses here his utter dependence on God for his mission to be a success. Verse 12, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. Not only that, we can go further. You want to see how he asks for God's help on the basis of God's character and covenant. He asks for God's help on the basis of God's character and covenant. He says, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. That phrase, steadfast love, that's that same word that's so common, chesed, that I keep telling you about over and over, that word that means covenantal loyalty. This man knows that the Lord has made covenant commitments to Abraham, binding promises, and it is on that basis, then, that he seeks God's help. You can see this over and over again in the Psalms, how we're to ask for God's help on the basis of what God has promised to do, on the basis of his chesed, his covenantal loyalty, his steadfast love. You can always know that you are praying according to the will of God when you ask him to keep his promises. That's what our prayer should be filled with the promises of God, so that we are seeking for God to do what he has promised to do, always acknowledging, of course, that the way he intends to fulfill those promises may look different from what we expect. And we shouldn't try to dictate exactly what God has to do to try to satisfy us. Now, regarding the sign that the servant asks God for, one thing to notice is that this is not just an arbitrary sign. He could have said something like, Lord, let the right woman be the one who comes out wearing a red scarf or a green belt or something like that. An arbitrary just direction so you could pick this person out of a crowd. As a number of people would point out, particularly Ian Duguid points this out, this is a character test. It has content. It's not just arbitrary. As you can imagine, a camel can drink an awful lot of water after a long journey. This man has 10 camels with him. So watering them all would be a lot of labor. And for someone to volunteer without being asked, sure, I'll give you a drink, but I'll also go and water all of your camels too. That person would be demonstrating certain character qualities and an extraordinary hospitality and generosity of spirit towards this total stranger. He could have used different criteria, right? He could have simply looked for whichever woman he thought Isaac would find most attractive, for example, or used a criterion of wealth or power and influence in the region, but that's not what he does. He very wisely puts character first in considering what's going to make for a good spouse and uses that as this linchpin of how he's seeking the Lord's guidance for who the Lord is going to provide for the covenant son. And of course, what he prays for is exactly what happens, and there's this wonderful moment in verse 18. You have to slow down here and appreciate how artfully and delightfully this story is being told. It's very artistic and very suspenseful, the way that it slows down in verse 18 and 19. It says, then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And then she doesn't keep talking, right? She just says, drink, my lord. And you think, what's going to happen next? And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And then it's like you have to wait for him to get his drink of water. You have to wait for him to drink the whole jar. He must have been thirsty. And he's drinking and he's thinking, is she going to say the other thing that I talked about? And you're wondering what's going to happen. She gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. And it's at that point that the tension kind of releases, and you know the Lord has answered his prayer. The Lord has provided. He has shown his steadfast love to Abraham, verse 27. And that's really the point that we want to conclude with as we wind up this first part of the story. As much as this story is on one level about Abraham's faith-fueled obedience, as much as it's on another level about the servant's prayerful search, in the end, this is the story of the Lord's perfect provision. That's what this story is all about. Look back to verse 15. How it says, before he had finished speaking. See, the Lord had prepared the answer to this man's prayer long before it ever occurred to him to pray it. Isn't that so often true for us, that the Lord is working out his purposes day after day, little by little? He is preparing right now storylines in innumerable people's lives in so many places that won't be woven together for years or decades, even centuries into the future. And yet even now, God is at work. Even now, he is laboring in ways that you don't even know that you ought to be praying for. But the Lord knows. And he is working out his steadfast love towards you far beyond what you could ask or imagine, as Paul says. Of all of the wells that this servant could have rested at, of all the women that could have come out at this moment, it's Bethuel's town, Bethuel's daughter, Rebecca. The Lord has perfectly orchestrated, has perfectly timed it. And that, more than anything else, is what we're to see and to wonder at here. The man, and that's what the servant does, right? The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. And as for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. You could consider that maybe the key verse for this chapter. Now, obviously, we're pausing here in the middle of the story. There's so much more to explore in what happens next. But as we contemplate what we've seen so far, as we look forward to next week, what I want to do is to turn our eyes, our hearts, towards another aspect of what God is doing here, what God is revealing to us in, his grand plan of the scriptures and of history of his people in providing this bride for Isaac. Think about all that Isaac represents for Abraham, for all of us. Isaac is the partial fulfillment at this moment in Genesis of that great arch promise of Genesis 3:15 that we've referred to over and over, right? That the offspring of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head. That's been fulfilled in Seth, in Abel first and then in Seth. You've seen it fulfilled in Noah. You've seen it fulfilled in Abraham. And now you've seen it fulfilled in Isaac. Isaac is the offspring of the woman provisionally for this moment in history. God's promises have come true by giving Abraham this son who's going to be the one to carry on the covenant line and to stand at the head of all the covenant people after him. We've considered before, haven't we, the ways that the miraculous birth of Isaac foreshadowed the miraculous birth of Jesus. God's provision to God's people in fulfillment of God's long-standing and long-awaited promises. Now, what do you see God do next for this covenant son? He provides for that son a bride. And you think about what did God the Father do next for his son, for the Lord Jesus? He did the same thing. He provided him with a bride as well, according to the plan that he had been orchestrating for long ages, into eternity before time. And here in the bringing together of Isaac and Rebekah, we are to see in microcosm the sovereign and intricate purposes of God coming to fruition. God's long prepared plan unfolding before our eyes as his secrets become plain. And what can we do in response but worship? Like Abraham's servant, just as God prepared this bride, Rebekah, for his covenant son, Isaac, he's preparing us together, even now, as a bride for his son. The Lord Jesus, who as we're about to sing, from heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought us. And for our life, he died. So great his love, so relentless his plan to provide a bride for the covenant son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning that wherever your life and your circumstances are right now, to know and have confidence and to see with the eyes of faith that your life, your story, your soul is every bit as much in the hand of God as the life of Abraham was, as the life of Isaac was, as the life of the servant, of Rebekah, the bride. And to know that he is preparing you. He is guiding your life and your circumstances perfectly towards that great day when you will be brought, when we will be brought together perfectly with the Son, Jesus, to be united with him forevermore. So in that hope, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are delighted by this love story. And it is so good of you to have put such a precious and engaging and just wonderful, beautiful narrative in the Bible for us to enjoy. And even more than that, for us to see your plan and your purposes in a little thumbnail, teaching us to behold your grand plan for our redemption through Christ. For you to bring him to us and to bring us together with him in eternity. Lord, we pray that you would bring us safely to that great day as well as our children. Lord, preserve them, provide for them, give to them, we pray, godly spouses in your plan. Give them patience. Teach them to be the kinds of godly men and women that other Christian parents are praying for, perhaps even this morning. We commit ourselves to you with confidence and faith, asking that you would strengthen our faith. For the sake of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.